We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Psalm 148, which begins, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts." And our theme this evening could be summed up as the rightness of the church's praise. The rightness of the church's praise. Sometimes in this fallen world, we feel something of an oddity. The people of God are seen as out of step because they speak, they love, they magnify the name of the Lord. It may be that often in the history of the church, those who love the Lord and speak forth his praise are but a little flock, and they are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. But however odd we might seem and at times feel compared with a world that knows not God and has no desire to magnify his name, the fact of the matter is, it is the world, the fallen, sinful world, that is out of step and out of gear and wrong. The people of God are in harmony with the universe that displays the glory of the great name of God. And this psalm calls upon the whole creation to praise the Lord. And the creation, the irrational, the non-rational creation, displays the glory of God. And the rational creation, that is man and angels, either does or ought to consciously declare God's glory. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So that what the non-rational creation does unconsciously in displaying God's glory, the man ought to do consciously. He ought to engage in the praise and magnifying of God. Of course, God will be glorified in all men. God will glorify his name, even in his enemies, in their condemnation, as well as in his people in their salvation. But it is incumbent upon all men to consciously, heartily, and willingly praise the Lord. So if we feel out of step with a sinful world, let us remember that we are in step with the Word of God and with his universe. Firstly, praise from on high. Praise from on high. In the first six verses, the first two verses teach us that angels are to worship, not be worshipped. Angels are to worship, not be worshipped. There is a call to those who are nearest the celestial throne to praise him. "Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts." This becomes more explicit in verse 2. Angels are creatures, and therefore to worship God. Angels, however, in a sense mysterious to us because of our lack of acquaintance with them, they are creatures. We've remarked on other occasions that the name Michael the archangel, means "who is like God." So that the highest angelic beings acknowledge the uniqueness of God, that the highest of the unfallen angels know that there is a Most High. God is the Most High, and he is infinitely exalted above the highest creature. And no matter how great any other being is, Two things are true of all beings. Firstly, God made them. And secondly, God is infinitely above them. This is well to bear in mind, because sometimes even Christians can forget this, especially when it comes to the fallen angels. Satan is powerful, certainly, and we are fools not to treat Satan seriously. But Satan always was and always will be a finite creature, and therefore he is doomed to everlasting condemnation. And we should never attribute to Satan that omnipotence and that omniscience, that all-knowingness, or that omnipresence that belongs only to God. The moment we treat Satan as if he has infinite powers, we have given him what he so much desires, the glory that belongs only to God. Even Satan, the fallen angel, is finite, limited, restricted by the sovereign power and providence of God. And so those angels that proudly rose up in rebellion against their allotted place are cast out and put under just judgment. So in 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved under judgment." So those angels that rose up in resistance against the idea that they were mere creatures infinitely below their Maker, they are under God's sentence of judgment and reserved in chains to everlasting darkness. Never attribute to any angelic being, whether good or bad, that which belongs to God alone. Secondly, under this heading, we must say that sinful man would rather worship angels, the angelic creature, than God. In Colossians 2:18, part of the heresy infiltrating the church there was this. In verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Men will worship anything sooner than acknowledge the living and true God. And so foolish men, in their arrogance and pride, think they know more about the angels than the scriptures reveal, and in their folly they worship the creature rather than the creator. But we are to contemplate the angelic praise and agree with it. We are to contemplate this truth, that the angels, the unfallen angels, worship God. We are to think upon that and agree with it. This psalm begins with "Praise ye the Lord," and then goes on to speak of the angels praising the Lord. Now, why is that? Why does it begin being addressed to men on earth, "Praise ye the Lord," and then it talks about the angels? Well, the answer is surely this: to show that the duty of praise is one fitting for the heavenly angels. And if the heavenly angels rightly praise the Lord, how much should we, sinners on earth and recipients of the grace of God, praise his name? So these references to angelic praise ought to stir the people of God on earth. That these angelic beings see God as so great and glorious that they worship him. These unfallen, holy beings adore God. Should we then not do the same? We may also mention that this verse indirectly teaches us that Christ is God. It teaches us that Christ is Jehovah, because the angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. There in that chapter, we are being taught that Christ is superior to the angels. And Psalm 104 is used to show that this superiority is so great that the angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And since angels worship God and only God, then the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is Jehovah, the recipient of angelic worship. But then, not only are the angels to worship, but the stars show God's glory rather than shaping destiny. This folly of men, even to this day, this supposedly scientific age, there are still multitudes who try to read the future from the stars. The thing is an abomination to God. The stars don't govern things. God governs the stars. And he doesn't reveal the future through the stars. He reveals what he has to say to us in the scriptures. If you read horoscopes, stop. It's an offense to Almighty God and ought to be seen for what it is. But you see in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, first of all, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Now the word hosts is the Hebrew word sabaoth. Sabaoth. I only mention that because it's a word with which you will be familiar if you read the scriptures. The word sabaoth means hosts, and the Lord is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. And this Hebrew word seems to have found its way into Greek usage. Normally, when a Hebrew expression is given in the New Testament, a translation is given. My Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ephatha, that is, be opened. Talitha kumi, that is, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Gabbatha, the pavement. Golgotha, the place of the skull. Abba, Father. These are all instances where a Hebrew word is used and translation is immediately given. But the word sabaoth is not translated in Romans 9:29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us unto us a remnant. We had become like unto Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. James 5 verse 4, we are told concerning those who are oppressed that their cry comes into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So evidently this word Sabaoth, hosts, was a word that came, although it's a Hebrew word, it became used in the Greek language so that immediate translation was not given. And now this word is used of the angels. For example, in Psalm 103 and verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. But it's also used of the stars in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 4:19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So the word host is used of the angels. It's also used of the stars. Here it could still be referring to the angels, but immediately following, we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. Perhaps it refers to both, because he is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the angels, and he's the Lord of the stars. He governs both. The one are conscious, rational creatures who obey his word and who have their power from him. The other are inanimate, the stars, but God controls them also. God is the God of the heavenly hosts, and he's the God of the starry hosts. He's also the God of the host of the armies of Israel on earth. And more specifically, in verse 3, we have the sun, moon, and stars of light. The sun and the moon and the stars display the glory of God, and the psalmist rejoices in it. He heartily assents to it. So in Psalm 8, when I look up into the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, then I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The believer looks at the stars and the sun and the moon, and he sees the greatness of God displayed and reflected in these things. The ungodly man can look at the sun and the moon and the stars and ascribe nothing to God. Now, that's not because he's a wonderfully objective scientific mind. It's because he's wicked. It's because he's ungodly. The man who can see the creation of God and not acknowledge God is not clever, he's not rational, he's a fool. And his foolish heart is darkened, and he does not wish to retain God in his knowledge. Verse 4 refers apparently to the angels and the clouds, summing up what's gone before. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens. That evidently refers to the very heaven of the throne of God. And the waters under the heavens refers to the clouds the waters above the heavens, the clouds above the airy atmosphere that we breathe. So the angels and the clouds glorify God. And the Creator must be glorified. Verse 5 and 6, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. His name is displayed in the creation. The word name means God's revelation of himself. He shows himself in his creation. He shows his glory in the work of his hands. And he has established the limits of each part of his creation, in the heaven and in the heavens of heavens. The angels with their powers will always be angels. That God has determined the boundaries of each part of his creation, and all glory redounds to him. Praise from above. But then secondly, praise from below. Praise from below, verse 7 to verse 12. Verse 7 begins, praise the Lord from the earth. The God whom angels worship and whose glory is to be displayed is displayed in the sun and the moon and the stars. That God is to be glorified in the earth. This God is glorious, and his glory is displayed from his earthly creatures also. And the psalmist begins below and works upward. He begins with the sea in verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. The word dragons refers to sea monsters of some kind. What particular creature is in view is difficult to say. But we know that there are large creatures to this day in the deeps of the sea. And the oceans, the deeps, are full of that which shows the great name of God. And of course, these deeps of the sea are more accessible than ever they were before to man. And with communications as they are now, we can see what others lived and died without seeing. We can see the vast array of species and so on in the depths of the sea. And we are all the more blameworthy if we do not see God's eternal power and Godhead displayed in the work of his hands in the depths of the sea. But then the psalmist moves to the sky. Verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. The fire could refer to the lightning, but it could refer also to the eruption of the volcano. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Then you have the hail, the snow, and the vapor. Now the vapor here could refer to the smoke ascending out of the volcano, in which case you would have the fire of the volcano, the hail that comes down, the snow that comes down, and the smoke that goes up. So it would be that which goes up, that which comes down, that which comes down, and that which goes up. And it may be so. But then it says, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Stormy wind. And it particularly says, fulfilling his word. Because the stormy wind is that which seems least under control. You can't see the wind. It's ungovernable by man. You cannot get hold of it. And we certainly cannot control it. It seems that which is most random and out of control, but it fulfills the word of God. God is in control of all that seems random to us. There are things that seem random because we aren't in control of them, and we cannot understand why they do what they do, or we cannot see the plan in it. But in the mind of God, there is nothing random. Even the stormy wind is controlled by God. Whether it benefits or whether it does harm, it's governed by God. It fulfills his word. Then we have the earth in verse 9 to verse 12. And again, you see there is a procedure here. He begins with the inanimate, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. The mountains and the hills, the actual landmass, displays the glory of God. The fruitful trees and the cedars, the things that grow in the land, the cedars of Lebanon in their height, these display the glory of God. Then he moves to the animals, verse 10, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. He begins with the beasts. He has in mind the larger beasts, then the cattle, then the creeping things, then the flying fowls, the birds. But then verse 11, we come to man. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. He begins with man, and he begins with great men. Kings of the earth and all people under the kings, princes and all judges of the earth. Rulers have no power but what God gives them. And they have no lawful authority but what God gives them. That's two different things. There is what rulers may do, whether it's right or wrong, and they can only do so because God gives them the power to do so. But also, what they do is only right if it is in fulfillment of God-given authority. So rulers rule in the providence of God. We know that from the book of Daniel, in many places in Daniel, but Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. We must remember that even the basest of men rule in the providence of God. The government we have in this country has come about in the providence of God. That does not mean that they are that their actions are right, but it does mean that it is not by chance that we have the Prime Minister and the government that we have this day. So rulers rule in the providence of God. But rulers are accountable to God, and because civil government is an institution of God. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now when it says that the powers that be are ordained of God, when it says that he is a minister of God to thee for good, the apostle is not simply saying that rulers rule in the providence of God. He is saying that civil government is instituted by God. Not simply that they're there in the plan of God, but that God has given authority to rulers, whether they acknowledge it or not, to act in his name. And they are required to be a terror to the evildoer and for the praise of them that do well. That is why we are required to submit to the powers that be, not only for wrath's sake, that is, not only for fear of punishment, but for conscience sake, conscience toward God. Because those rulers exist not only in the plan of God, but by the institution of God, civil government exists. God requires civil government and puts an obligation upon men to submit to the demands of civil government when they are not required to do what is sinful. So when rulers require us to sin, it is sinful to submit. Where we are not required to sin, it is sinful not to submit. But all of this means that rulers themselves must submit to the Lord. That the authority of rulers comes from God means that rulers are to submit to God and to his Christ, and they are to rule over peoples to the glory of God. So Psalm 2 and verse 10. Psalm 2 verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now that is teaching not simply that rulers of nations should as individuals trust the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him, but that as rulers they should submit to Christ in their government of men. And so in the advance of the gospel, whilst we look first and foremost for the submission of individuals and families to Christ through the gospel, we are to look also for the submission of nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the duty of all men to believe the gospel and to acknowledge Christ's lordship over them and over their households. And it is the duty of nations to acknowledge Christ as king over them. This was once done in Scotland in 1638 with the National Covenant of Scotland, when the people acknowledged Christ as king not only of the church but of the nation. It was done by the three kingdoms in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, when England, Scotland and Ireland were bound together in covenant with God to acknowledge Christ as king over the three nations and to seek mutually to support one another in upholding the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have departed wickedly from that, and it is to that that we as a nation are duty bound in repentance to return. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And so verse 12 indicates that all sorts of people are to submit and to magnify the Lord, both young men and maidens, old men and children. It is the duty of all men, all kinds of people, to believe the gospel and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this teaches us that just as the material creation and the animal creation unconsciously display God's glory, so men and women and boys and girls and families and nations and kings and rulers are duty bound to magnify the name of the Lord in submitting to his authority and to his word. You see, everything in human life is to be under Christ. His institutions, yes, the family, the church, the state, the life of the individual, and the joint activity of men in education, in art, in culture, everything is to be in submission to Christ. Man is never, ever lawfully acting independently of Christ and his authority. So nothing takes place independently of the providence of God, and nothing should take place independently of submission to the authority of God. The whole of life is to be in submission to Christ. Everything. And to behave otherwise at any point is to behave like an atheist. Thirdly, why the Lord is to be praised. Why the Lord is to be praised. Verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. His name then is excellent. His name, as revealed, as God has revealed himself to be, that's what his name is, that by which he has made himself known in the creation. So the creation shows us that the name of the Lord is excellent. But then the text goes on to say, his glory is above the earth and heaven. Now, if God's name is shown to be excellent in the creation, then what can it mean when it says that his glory is above the earth and heaven? Because the earth and heaven show forth his name, his greatness. Well, what it means is this, that yes, we see the greatness of God in the creation, but his glory is greater than that. His actual glory vastly exceeds all the display of it in the earth and heaven. What we see is but a sample of the greatness of God. So that even this vast universe, which in its greatness sends our minds reeling, is only a sample of the glorious greatness of God. General revelation, that is God's glory in the creation, gives us a glimpse of his greatness, but he is infinite. The creation is finite, but he is infinite. But then we must go further and say, the richest display of his glory is in the church. The richest display of his glory is in the church. Verse 14, he also exalted the horn of his people and the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. As a gathering of fairly ordinary people, and I don't mean that unkindly, we may find it hard to grasp that God most fully displays his glory in the fullness of all his attributes in the church, the people of God. But it is so that God, whose glory is displayed in the great heavens above and in the vastness of the universe, more fully displays his greatness in his church. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3 verse 9. Paul, speaking of his own ministry, says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This means that this glorious God supremely displays his greatness in his dealings with his church, his people. That it is in the salvation of his people, in all its aspects, that the greatness of God and the attributes of God shine forth in all their sparkling grandeur. And so our text says, he exalteth the horn of his people. The horn is the symbol of power and strength. And he lifts up their horn like an animal bowed down, and the head is lifted up and the horn is lifted up on high. In Christ, God gloriously delivers his people. And it is glorious the way that God saves his people from their sins, displays his greatness from beginning to end. The attributes of God are radiantly displayed in the salvation of his people. He displays his sovereignty in eternal election in Christ, and he displays his grace in sending his Son to be the Redeemer of his people, and he displays his righteousness at the cross as the Lord Jesus bears the just indignation of God, the wrath of God, in the place of sinners. And he displays his power in that he raised Christ from the dead and he is now exalted to the right hand of God. Redemption accomplished displays the sovereignty, the grace, the power, the justice of Almighty God. And redemption applied displays the attributes of God, his grace and his power in effectual calling. When he takes an elect sinner, naturally a child of wrath, naturally a child of disobedience, naturally a hater of God, and he changes his heart so that, like Saul of Tarsus, he believes that gospel that once he sought to destroy. That's the power and the grace of God. And we see the power and the grace of God in the way that he keeps his people while they are in this world, in the midst of the enmity of the world and the flesh and the devil. He keeps every one of his people whom he has begun a good work in. He performs it. He works in them to will and to do, so that they are often though they are often cast down, yet they do not utterly fall, but the Lord upholds them with his hand, and he keeps them in the faith, so that they never perish, and they are glorified with Christ, and at the last day he raises even their mortal bodies to glory, and gives them victory over all his and their enemies. It is here then that the glory of God is displayed as nowhere else. Don't belittle the church of God. Leave that to the enemies of Christ. The church of God is where God shows his glory above all, in the salvation of poor, helpless, wretched, ruined sinners in Christ Jesus. So don't despise, don't belittle that which is the apple of God's eye and the arena of the display of his majesty. The text goes on. He also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints. The praise of all his saints. Just in passing, that word praise in the Greek version is the word hymn, the hymn of all his saints. Just another place where the word hymn is used in the book of Psalms. And he is the praise of all his saints. The word saints is a word derived from the word which means God's covenant love or favor. And so what this is saying when it says his saints, it means those who in God's gracious covenant have been favored by him and separated from an ungodly world. They have been loved by him and have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. They have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and made holy and separate unto God. His beloved people, separated by the mercy of God, they praise him. Whatever the world does, he is the praise of all his saints. I hope he is your praise. Because if you're one of his saints, he must be. How can anyone be delivered from the wrath to come, from the bondage of sin and the fear of death, by being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not praise and magnify the Lord? It cannot be. If we're Christians, we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the text goes on to say, the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Israel was near to the Lord. That is, they were near to the earthly holy place in Zion. But if you look at Isaiah 57 and verse 19, Isaiah 57 and verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Israel was near to the Lord's holy place on earth. But that earthly tabernacle was the figure of the true and the pattern of heavenly things to teach the gospel to the Old Testament Church of God. A gospel that in due time would be preached not only to those who were near the earthly holy place, that is Israel, but to those who were afar off from that earthly holy place, that both should be brought near to the heavenly holy place through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. They're made nigh, they're brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that is, Israel after the flesh, near the earthly holy place. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see the meaning here. Israel was near the earthly holy place. The Gentiles were afar off. But the earthly holy place was a picture, a pattern of the heavenly. And through the gospel, pictured in that earthly administration, through that gospel, those who were near the earthly holy place, those who were afar off, are brought near to the heavenly holy place of God. A people near to him. If we have been brought near, then we must praise the Lord. His salvation is near them that fear him. Does the glory of God in creation thrill you when you see the vastness of the universe? It should. But there is something that should thrill our souls even more, and that is that God saves sinners in sovereign grace and righteousness and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should thrill us more than anything else. He is near to all that call upon him. Praise ye the Lord. Amen.